General Douglas MacArthur served as chief U.S. military advisor to the Philippines leading up to World War II. But the day after Pearl Harbor was bombed, the Japanese began an invasion of the Philippines. And after struggling against kind of great odds in this adopted home of MacArthur's, MacArthur was forced to abandon the Philippines by an order from FDR to leave the island fortress of Corregidor. And he had to leave behind Corregidor and leave behind the Bataan Peninsula. And as he left the dock, there were close to 90,000 U.S. and Filipino troops who were lacking food and supplies and support moving forward that would soon succumb to the Japanese offensive. MacArthur would begin his journey that would take him to Australia. And during this trip, he found out that ultimately the troop support in Australia was slim. It was not what he had hoped for. And relief for his troops that were left in the Philippines would not be coming. And deeply disappointed, he issued a press statement. And in that press statement, he promised the troops and the people of the Philippines, he said, "I will return." The promise would become his mantra. For 2.5 years, he would repeat it often, especially when the media asked him questions, and the promise would constantly be there. And in the Philippines, Bataan fell, soon the Corregidor fell, and close to 90,000 troops were captured or others were killed. The Philippines were lost. And the U.S. Joint Chiefs of Staff had no immediate plans for its liberation. And meanwhile, out in the Pacific, after the U.S. victory at Midway, the U.S. really put all of its resources behind U.S. Admiral Nimitz, who really just planned a direct route straight to Japan, not by the way of the Philippines. MacArthur, meanwhile, was on his own offensive in places like New Guinea, winning a string of victories with kind of limited resources. And then MacArthur came to the doorstep, basically the Philippines, but he knew he would need Nimitz's fleet in order to do this. And after a period of indecision, the Joint Chiefs put their support behind MacArthur. On October 20th, 1944, a few hours after his troops landed, MacArthur wades ashore of the Philippines in the island of Leyte. And that day, he made a radio broadcast, which he is well known for, a famous one, in which he declared, "People of the Philippines, I have returned." General MacArthur's promise in those places gave hope. Hope to thousands of Americans and Filipino POWs or the Filipino people, many who were experiencing horrible suffering at the hands of the Japanese invaders. But the promise of his return had given hope, endurance in the midst of their suffering. And James is going to continue to pick up on this topic. He's talked about suffering. He's talked about Jesus' return. He's talked about all of these things already. He actually opened the letter with this theme, and now he's going to come back around and close his letter around it. And this time, connect the dots in his audience to the return of Christ. But let's remember where we're at. Last week, James had some pretty choice words towards the rich at his time. Now, I mentioned last week, James certainly has a specific crowd in mind. And most commentators actually think the rich crowd that James is really after may not actually have been Christian to begin with. There's three main reasons why they think that. First, he already mentioned that the crowd of the rich oppressors are those who blaspheme the name of Christ. So maybe they're not Christ followers. Maybe they are openly mocking Christ. Secondly, throughout the letter, James is extremely generous with his use of brothers and or brothers and sisters, as it could be translated. Yet whenever he deals with the rich, he does not use that term at all, and then immediately returns to it, like in the text today. And then third, verse 6 last week, it's sort of implied in James's context that the rich were oppressing the righteous, which in James's context, the righteous are those who live by faith. And so this crowd is likely this outside group, as if James is now directing his attention to those who are experiencing the oppression that might be coming from the outside. And yes, there are plenty of principles that we wanted to unpack from last week that would still apply to us even as believers, even if the instructions might not have been directed directly at believers. But James, I believe, turns his attention to these brothers and sisters in Christ. And in a moment when they can feel riled up, to stand up against injustice, to overthrow their oppressors, to really ultimately maybe bring violence to those who are bringing violence, to kill these murderous rich people. James has some advice in that moment. And remember, we are in a culture that functions much more honor-shame sometimes than we do. And in order to deal sometimes with that imbalance of honor-shame, there's often violence. We still see this maybe even in gang retaliation, that there's dishonoring, and ultimately somebody has to be killed to balance the scales of honor and shame. And I would argue back in this culture, that sort of escalating violence was common. And James says, that's not the way. He says this, James 5, starting at verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And to reinforce to me that intro I just made, James does not use the typical word for patience. There's a much more common word translated in the New Testament, like five times more common in this hupomone. That's the word for patience that most of us tend to think of in our brains. But here, James uses the word makrothumeo, which really is much more this idea of long-suffering, often in like refusing to retaliate in anger. It's basically saying, hey, have a long fuse. And James here, having just had this sort of prophetic speech against the rich and the oppressors in their time, those that drag them to court, those who are even murdering them, he then turns his attention to his brothers and sisters. And I think he's saying, hold on. I know you want to respond in anger, to lash out, but restrain yourselves. Hold back. Because one day, the Lord is returning. I think that's the encouragement from James here. Look, don't get distracted by this stuff. There's a finish line to strive for. Don't give in to the tit for tat sort of violent responses that many can have. I know you want vengeance, but vengeance doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the one who's coming back. And James gives us three actually very tangible examples of the kind of patience that he's ultimately going to draw his people into. And with each one, I think there's the instructional side, but I also want to, with each one, make sure we don't overcorrect the wrong direction. So we'll say, I think this is what it says, but also what it's not saying as well. Let's keep going in verse 7. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And so the first principle I would draw out is that patience means trusting God with the things you cannot control. Like it's fall right now in Georgia. And did you know, like if you want to grow some great flowers in April and times like that right now, you should probably plant in this season. It seems counterintuitive, but even in a place like Israel and Palestine, the farmers would plant most of their seeds in the fall. And the rains would come, and the rains would come often in November, so you'd have sort of the early rains. And then through the winter, it would kind of stay a little dry. And then kind of into March, you would have the next season of rains. And the plants would just begin to sort of bud right around Passover. And the thing about the farmer, this farmer is sort of waiting. And he's not merely waiting for something he wanted. Like the farmer is waiting on the very things he needs to survive. He's like, I need this. This isn't just like a delayed pleasure. This is life. And yet he has very little control. Sure, there's some things he can do, and we'll talk about that in a second, but at the end of the day, he doesn't control the rain. He doesn't control whether the seeds were ultimately good seeds or bad seeds, and he is just patiently waiting to see what his labor has ultimately produced. He can't control it. And I think in the midst of suffering, and hear me, that could ultimately mean so many different things. Yes, there's ways that we suffer just seeking to be obedient in the world that we're in, trying to be faithful in a workplace that is corrupt, trying to live with certain understandings of our finances, while others certainly have more pleasure, earthly pleasures and things that they spend their money on than we do, trying to be generous in the face of spending. Trying to do, so many different things. Maybe there's financial struggle, and some of these struggles are practical. Maybe you're waiting for a baby, waiting for a husband or a wife, waiting for an illness to go away, waiting ultimately for just the world to get better, waiting for this home that we all truly belong in, which is not here. Waiting for a place where there's no more sin. We're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting, and it's suffering and it's hard, and it's just things that you can't control. It's difficult, especially when you're suffering, to wait. But James is saying, no, there's a beautiful, unspeakable joy or peace in this moment to trust in God, because you can't control it. And hear me, patience does not mean sort of this stagnancy, this lack of moving or being passive. James gives a specific instruction here. He says, establish your hearts. In this sort of moment of patience here, he gives, here's what I want you to do. I want you to establish your hearts. I want you to fortify, to ground, to continue to shape and to make solid your hearts. Remember, once a farmer plants the seeds, like, there's still work to be done. They continue to weed the fields and pull up the weeds. They would continue to fertilize through the season. They would continue to watch for pests. They would need to till up some of the ground, maybe between the seeds. That it is a season of still working. And I think James is drawing this out. He says, establish your hearts. A word used even for Jesus as he sets his face towards Jerusalem. It's like, during the season, get a singular focus on who God is. In the midst of suffering, don't waste your suffering. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. It is the megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And C.S. Lewis certainly has plenty to say about suffering, but in the midst of that, he's pointing out, I think what James is pointing out, he's like, look, this, yes, you're suffering, and yes, I'm calling you to be patient, but in this patience, may it shape you, establish your hearts in this for the coming of the Lord. And then he moves into another example with the prophets, verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And he's drawing our attention to, I think, two things. Once again, that patience means being obedient, even in the face of persecution or opposition. Remember, like, many of the prophets spoke what God had told them simply to speak, only to be mocked, ignored, mistreated, dismissed, thrown in prison, whatever it may be. Like, with few exceptions, the prophets largely spoke to generally deaf ears, and even more so to those that were actually straight up hostile towards them. And James is encouraging his listeners, really saying, look, keep living and speaking the truth. Keep doing those things with your lives and with your mouth. There will be those who oppose you, and you will suffer just like the prophets did. There will be those who completely ignore you. There will be those who write you off, and you're going to want to grow impatient in this. You're going to want to push back. You're going to want to stay and fight. And so make sure you stay keeping and telling the truth just like the prophets. But know it's coming. You will face this persecution. Don't respond with violence the way the world responds, but you still need to persevere in the midst of it. But hear me, patience doesn't mean being sheepish or timid in the midst of that either. We have to make sure we don't fall into that trap either. In the face of suffering and opposition, that also means still speaking truth, right? Calling out injustice. This is not in the midst of what sounds like, in James's time, totally unjust things that are happening. If we are to be like the prophets, we are still speaking about those injustices, declaring God's righteousness and ways in this world, advocating for the hopeless and marginalized, doing all the things that are speaking about what is true versus what the world thinks is true, and all the ways the prophets spoke up to the powers that were injustices as well. all the ways the prophets spoke about the idolatry of their day and false worship. It is not a cowardly role to be a prophet. And James is encouraging, yes, be restrained in terms of some of your responses. But at the same time, you still need to be bold and know that people may work against you. Your suffering may come from people outside of you. Keep at it. Your workplace may be working really hard against you, but stay faithful. I have a friend right now who, at her work, there's definitely a push on certain worldviews around things like gender and things like that in ways that don't all totally align with what God says about men and women and the dignity of both genders. And ultimately, she's having a hard time navigating and trying to be faithful and to be there and say, look, I'm not trying to find a fight. But here is what I believe. Here is what I think God says. And I think that's what we're called to. And she's going to probably suffer in the midst of that. And I think for a lot of us, as culture continues to shift, there may be a lot more coming. So we had the farmer, we had the prophets, but the last example is Job, verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. As a reminder of the story of Job, the opening of Job, we hear about a guy who is blameless. That's a word used for him, who even offers sacrifices for his kids in case they might have sinned. Like, that's how blameless we were. And we get to a story where God and Satan sort of basically make a bet about Job and whether Job would remain devoted to God if everything were taken away. And ultimately, the stuff's taken away. His finances, his health, his family, all of it. Yet the book reminds us right then, Job did not sin. And all that happened to him, Job did not sin. And most of the rest of the book are his friends trying to give him advice. And most of them are completely missing the point. And in it, Job remains steadfast. And it's very clear, Job is constantly saying, I do not know why I'm suffering. I do not know why. I don't understand why this suffering is happening. I've been blameless, and that is true in the text. But it's in that where he's saying, I don't understand God's purposes right now. And I think that's the point of this story too. Patience means enduring through suffering and trusting in God's purpose in it. Like, that's what we see in Job. And I think James is connecting the dots for this crowd in sort of this wisdom way. Basically, I would argue bringing up Job is in some ways, maybe James even saying, look, I don't know why some of you are suffering. And I know this may not make sense, but that's like Job. And I get it. I can't always explain or tell you why you're suffering. And actually, Job's friends get in trouble because they think they can. But like Job, trust that there might be a purpose to it. Trust that whose hands you are in. The perspective of the one who created the entire cosmos, the one who created you and your life. You may not get an answer now or even in the near future. You may not see the fruit of your suffering. But remember, your perspective is limited on all of these things. So be steadfast. Have faith. And I love in this text that James really draws us back to the character of God. In suffering, in striving to be obedient, in order to be steadfast in faith, he points out, remember, we have a God who is compassionate. He's merciful. We're not suffering in the hands of this angry God who's just disappointed or a removed God who just doesn't care and our suffering is just haphazard and circumstantial. We suffer in the hands of a sovereign one who is merciful, compassionate, loving, slow to anger, abounding in love, and has his purposes, but yet that's the character. It's much easier to crawl up into the arms of a father who loves you versus an aloof or an angry one. And I think James is drawing us into that. But may we also remember, patience does not mean that we don't grieve and we don't have that sort of experience in suffering and loss. Like in Job, we also learn that in our suffering, in our loss, it is not unchristian, it is not ungodly to grieve those things. Like, the lesson in Job is, hey, gray skies are going to clear up. Just put on a happy face. Just be happy. That is not the instruction. God ultimately never says that to Job. There's permission in Job and throughout Scripture, in Psalms and Lamentation, all these other places, or Jesus himself, right? He laments or has sadness over Lazarus, his sadness over Jerusalem, his sadness on his way to his cross, all these sort of things where he is crying, he is desperate, he is grieved. There's nothing wrong with being sad and suffering, or sad in the things you might be waiting for in a suffering. Maybe it is a child. Maybe it is a wife or a husband or a job or a better world or no sin or for circumstances in your life to simply get better, a better health. But patience does mean ultimately moving forward even in the midst of your grief. Now, if you've been following along, you probably noticed I actually skipped over verse 9 and we still have verse 12 to get to. And some scholars think these verses are a little bit random thrown in there. But if James is a good Jewish writer, nothing is ever random. James doesn't give connecting phrases to these texts or how these two texts relate to the rest of the teaching. But I don't think it's a stretch to see how they do. Because think about this. What can be one of the greatest threats to patient endurance? And like I said, James opened his letter around patience and endurance. And know where he went next? Was around how we speak and how we use our tongues. And I think that's what we get to here. A constant threat to patience and endurance is the tongue. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Think about it. In the midst of life, truly following Christ and stepping into the difficulty that life brings just because of sin, the difficulty life may bring in seeking to follow Christ well, and you're frustrated, there's suffering, there's waiting. The easiest thing to do often in those moments is crumble, and often in such a way that we blow up at our brothers and sisters in Christ. We end up biting and devouring each other, as the New Testament would say, and in so doing, like, just cause all sorts of problems and strife and grief. And James is like, I don't want that for you guys. It's hard. I know you might want to lash out, but no, he seeks unity. He doesn't seek them to be grumbling with each other. In verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, and let your yes be yes and your no be no, so you may not fall under condemnation. Then the other way, I would argue that our mouths get us in trouble when we're trying to be faithful and consistent, patiently enduring suffering and whatever's going on. The other way is actually to speak dishonestly or maybe rashly. Oddly enough, this is the verse that comes right after the instructions on Job. And if you're listening to the two-year Bible that we're walking through right now, we're actually walking through the book of Job. And one of those conclusions I have about Job and Job's sort of repentance in the storyline, where Job kind of comes around and it says that he repents towards the end of the book. Well, it was not because of any sin in his life. I mean, we heard many times throughout the book that it wasn't because of sin in his life. But I would argue a recognition about his words. A recognition because he had said things like, I wish I was never born. When God reminds him that he was failing to recognize that the creator of all things, the creator of all life in this world, gave Job life too. And these sort of rash words and oaths and things like that, like that's brought up here, oaths were a way to sort of buttress your words. You would have an oath, and we still see this today, like, I really mean it. I swear to God, or I swear to this, or I swear I'm telling you the truth. And it's often trying your hardest to demonstrate just how committed you are to the thing that you are saying. And it's often used with hyperbole or absolutes when we're suffering. It can come out like Job, I wish I was never born. My boss is the worst person ever. I will never get married. You always act this way. These sort of absolute hyperbolic statements that are like oaths, they are meant to draw out our words as if they're so extreme. And they're words that come out when we're suffering. But they're also untrue. And as I mentioned, I do think there's a way to speak in grief. Job multiple times admits, I feel abandoned by God. And God never corrects that in Job. I think that's legitimate. I think the Psalms give us plenty of language from in multiple times in a very similar way. They make statements about grief and our suffering and ways we experience the broken world. But when those things turn into accusations and untruths, I think James, picking up on that, is coming around saying, careful. Careful about your tongue. Just say what is true. Don't let your tongue take you to extremes and to these oaths where you're buttressing up these hyperbolic statements. No, no need to dress it up. Just say yes or no. Be clear. And as we wrap up, I think ultimately what we see is that the Lord's purposes, whatever they may be, are worth waiting for. None of this happens overnight. Motyer, in his commentary, says, James's doctrine of the Christian life is a doctrine of process or growth, and patience is its central requirement. We neither drift into holiness, nor are we drifted there by some heavenly visitation. We grow into holiness. And like every harvest, it is a process. Now, let me draw you back to that opening story. Because if the opening story is of General McCarthy and how he spoke this statement of, I'm going to return, and that somehow sustained them in their suffering, how much more will the King of Kings help us endure by his returning? And so much of James' teaching has this undercurrent in it, right? We see it throughout. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, behold, the judge is standing at the door. And Jesus' advent, his first coming, showed us how we are to enter the kingdom, what that looks like for ultimately sin to be dealt with and for us to enter into his kingdom. But Jesus' return, his parousia, as the word is, it gives us hope. Like a farmer, right? Patiently waited for his moment in history. That's what Jesus did. He patiently waited like that farmer, and he established his face. He established his resolve towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, willing to endure suffering and death for the forgiveness of sins. Yet he was resolute and obedient in the midst of it all, even when he stood there in Gethsemane and go, I don't really want this. And like the prophets, he spoke truth into a world of lies. Lies about what the good life is really all about. Lies about who is on the inside and who is on the outside. Lies about manipulating God and sin management. Lies about what blessing really is. And in the face of all those things, he spoke truth. The truth that the Father had given him to speak, because Jesus himself was the way and the truth and the life. Yet, like the prophets, many didn't listen. Many didn't heed his words, ignored his messages of repentance and forgiveness. And in the midst of that, Jesus suffered as well. And in your obedience, there may be many who cause you to suffer. And like Job, Jesus experienced suffering not because of sin in his life, but because of the purposes of God to play out. And with Jesus, that purpose was clear for the forgiveness of sin for all who believed. And Jesus is our example of perseverance in the face of suffering. And the beauty is at the end of a farmer's life as a harvest. At the end of Job's story, everything is fully restored. Job becomes this little microcosm by the last chapter of what future kingdom life is truly like. All that had been lost in the garden will be fully restored. Our relationship and intimacy with the Father will be fully restored. Our relationship and intimacy with each other will be fully restored. Our relationship and intimacy with the earth will be fully restored. No more tears, no more sin, no more grumbling, no more lies, none of those things. By faith, one day, all of that will be dealt with. And Jesus left saying, I will return. And I look forward, just like McCarthy, one day when he comes and says, I have returned. And in light of this certain and glorious future, let us be patient. Whatever your suffering may be, whether it's suffering because of things that you're waiting for, whether it's suffering because your obedience has caused others to respond to you in certain ways, or whether it's just suffering that you don't even know why things have just gotten so hard. Brothers and sisters, let us be patient in the midst of that, establishing our hearts. maturing and trusting in the compassion and merciful God that we follow. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful for a text like this and a chance basically twice in James for us to unpack suffering. And so often in a culture like ours, our theology might be a little weak in this area. So God, help us have a good, faithful doctrine of what life and suffering look like. So God, I pray for endurance. I know many of the stories in our church, and there's many that I probably don't, of ways people are struggling, suffering, the ways the brokenness of the world have affected them, the way maybe even oppressors and injustices have happened in their lives or are happening right now or will happen soon. God, I pray in the face of all that, that like the prophets, we communicate what is unjust, but ultimately trust in you to be our justice and judgment and vengeance to sin in this world. And we thank you that by faith, your justice and judgment upon sin in our lives is put on the cross. God, we love you. Amen. Thanks, y'all.